Let's just pray right now, and we're going to go ahead and get straight into the Word. Father God, we just thank you so much for your Word, God. We thank you that your Word is powerful, that it's living, and that it's active, God. It has the power to restore us and to change us. And God, we thank you that your thoughts toward us are good, God. And when we come in contact with you, Lord, when we experience you, our spirits are lifted, our countenance is lifted, God, and we leave, Lord, encouraged and ready to take on our week. And we just give you honor and praise. Thank you for your work in our hearts today, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, I want to just talk to you for a few moments today about endurance. Endurance. And I have the perfect sermon example because I watched the LSU game last night. Did anyone see that game? I was supposed to turn that thing off at halftime, but it was like a train wreck coming, and I just couldn't turn my head away and not watch it. What started off in the first half of that game was so good. I mean, LSU took off. They got a 20-point lead. And, you know, I've been waiting for 8 months for college football to start again. I love college football. It's the only sport I really like, and I really love it. And so I was so excited we took off. And, yes, it was UNC's. It was their second and third string players. I know that. But I was nonetheless excited about that 20-point lead going into halftime. And then when the team came back for the second half, it was like a completely different team stepped onto the field. Have you ever experienced that, college football fans? You're like, where was that first half team? Where did they go? Did they like trade you out for aliens in the locker room when you came back out? You are a high school team now. What's going on? You know, it was like LSU did completely not show up for the second half. And I thought, you know what? That is so often, that's how I am sometimes. Sometimes I start off so strong and so good and I take a lead in something and then about halfway through I just fizzle out. I don't show up. I lose my focus. I lose my motivation. And you know, as believers who are seeking to lead a God-first life, to be actually devoted to a God-first life, I know that we want to be people who show up for the whole game. We don't want to be people who show up just for the first half when everything's new and exciting. We want to be people who stick it out to the end and not just kind of come crawling over the finish line, reaching over the goal line, but we want to come out with a win, like a dominating win, right? I believe that I'm talking to a group of people this morning that want to finish well. I don't think I have to convince any of you listening this morning of the good aspects of finishing well. I think I'm talking to a group of people who want to finish well in life. We want to finish well in our families. We want to finish well in our jobs. When it comes to our kids, our relationships, our marriages, when it comes to serving in the house, when it comes to generosity, when it comes to every aspect of our lives, I believe that we're all fully convinced that we want to finish strong and finish well. So why is it that so many times what starts off great ends up just fizzling in the second half? And I really believe that one of the biggest enemies to finishing well is simply discouragement. I really do. I believe that we just get discouraged. You know, a lot of times just circumstances and things in life, just they blindside us. We're going along, everything's going great, and then things just hit us. The unexpected happens, and we just get discouraged, and we just kind of come to a grinding halt, and we fail to show up in that second half. So I want to talk to you today about four things that we need to be devoted to if we're going to finish strong, if we're going to finish well. And by devoted, I don't mean like just in a sense of valuing these things in our life. By devoted, I mean these are things that we have to be devoted to in the sense that we fight for them. We fight and we press forward to cling on to these things and to hold fast to them and to practice them in our life. Because I really believe that if we take these four things, and this has just been the experience in my life, if you take these four things and you fight for them, you're devoted to them, you make sure that you implement them in your life, then you're going to endure to the end and you're going to finish strong. And, you know, they're not complicated things. A lot of times the Word of God and spiritual principles are not complicated. It's just that you just have to practice them over the long haul to start to see the fruit. And so I just want to talk about those few things. Are you with me? And here is a little theme that you're going to hear throughout the message today, and it's this: faith, hope, and endurance work together. Can you say that with me? Faith, hope, and endurance work together. So the first thing that we need to be devoted to if we're going to finish well is we need to be devoted to right thinking. Devoted to right thinking. I mean, if you're like me, you can let your mind become so preoccupied with doubt and fear. Yes, a lot of times discouragement hits us the first time through circumstances, through things that happen, through trials. But I believe that where it really starts to take root in our lives and starts to dominate us is in our thinking. Most of the battles that we fight really take root in our minds. And we all know this. We have to align our minds with the Word of God. This is why daily Devo is so important. But we can just lose sight of good thinking. We can just lose sight of the Word of God. And what we can do, I kind of call it getting on the worry train. Have you ever gotten, one time when I was in New York, I was riding the subway. My mother-in-law used to live in Connecticut. And we had to ride the train in from Connecticut to New York. And there was an exit that we had to get off at. I can't remember now because I'm just not familiar with the subway. I've lived in the South my whole life. Seriously, if you go underground, you're going to be like going through the mud. There's nowhere to go. There's no underground where to go underground. So I was so unfamiliar with the subway, and I missed my exit. And I didn't know where to get off, so I just kept riding the train around. I just kept going and going and going, and finally I found my exit and got off. But, you know, worry's a lot like that. You know, once you get on that worry train, it's really easy to miss your exit. It's really easy to just not find your place to get off. It's hard to get off the worry train. And so when you find your mind about to hop on that train, you have to seriously switch tracks. You have to derail it. And what do we derail it with? Philippians 4:8 tells us. These are the things we need to meditate on. It gives us a list. I love lists. I'm a list person. I'm like crazy organized and crazy. Like if you open my pantry, you'll be like, oh my goodness, this woman is, something's wrong. Like I've got tomatoes in a row and I've got peas in a row and I've got like everything. I'm CDO. You know what that is? It's like OCD, but in alphabetical order. Love being organized. So I like lists. I love when the Bible gives us a list because I can kind of, check it off. Okay, I'm meditating on this. But these are the things that we're supposed to meditate on, kind of like roll around in our minds, focus on it. Because, you know, if you just remove the worry and you don't put something back in, what you've got is a vacuum in your mind, right? And so what happens when you have a vacuum? Whatever's nearest just then rushes in to fill it. And so we need to not just take out the worry and go, okay, I'm not going to worry, I'm not going to worry, I'm not going to worry. But we need to fill it with the right things. And so what does the Bible say? It says, finally, brethren, whatever things are true. I'm slipping back into King James there for a second. Whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things or roll these things over in your mind. Focus on these things. See, God isn't just telling you to get rid of negative thinking. He's saying replace it with things that are true and noble and trustworthy and pure and lovely and virtuous and of good report. So when it comes to your marriage, when it comes to your job, when it comes to your kids, when it comes to your circumstances, you know, we can choose to think on those things, to meditate on those things which are the opposite of this. We can choose to meditate on things that are false. We can choose to meditate on things that are not noble. We can choose to meditate on things that are not pure. We can choose to meditate on things that are unlovely. We can choose to meditate on things that are a negative report. Do you see what I'm saying? Or we can take those things off. We can get off the worry train, and we can choose to meditate on lovely, good, true, pure, noble. But we do have a choice. You know, I think a lot of times we feel at the mercy of our worrisome thoughts or our doubt or our fear. But the reality is, because we have the Spirit of God living in us, we actually don't have to be a slave to those things. But we do have to find that moment of choice and choose to replace that negative and wrong thinking with godly thinking. And we do have a choice. And you know what I want to say this again. The reason that we have a choice is because the Spirit of God in us always, always, always wants to do what is right. He always does. So we just have to sort of yield to that and choose his way. You know, I remember whenever, many of you know, Stovall's talked about it before and I've talked about it, but when Stovey was about 2 years old, we got a really negative report about his development, and his doctors told us that they believed that he had autism. And I was, 8 months pregnant with Annabelle, really, really really pregnant, like the kind of pregnant where you misjudge your girth and you're just bumping into stuff, you know, and just boom. I was so pregnant. Stovall was out of town. I'm sitting in the psychologist's office. We've had like 8 hours of evaluation, and she just looks at me and goes, "We really believe your son is autistic. We believe that he's got, an IQ that shows that he'll never develop. He'll never be able to speak. He'll, you know, you're in for a bad life." And I just remember leaving that office, and everything in me said, "That's not true. I can't believe that." But reality was telling me, "Oh my gosh, here's the doctor's report. Here's what the papers are telling me. Here are the symptoms. And yes, he shows these symptoms. And gosh, what do I believe?" And I remember I went home and I started, what did I do? The first thing a lot of us do, "Well, I think I have this disease. So what do? Log on the internet and you find out what are all the bad things that can happen to me because of this." And you know, the reality is it's bad. I mean, it's bad. It's difficult. It means a difficult life. And I was sitting there just actually kind of crying at the computer with tears rolling down my face, reading all these medical reports. And Stovall walked in and he goes, what are you doing? And I'm like, "Look at all this stuff. And we're going to have to get therapists. And he's never going to be able to talk. And he might have this and this and this." And he goes, "Why are you reading that?" And I'm like, "I just want to be prepared. Like, I need to know what reality is going to be like." He's like, this isn't our reality yet. What are you doing? Like, you need to be reading stories about people being healed. You need to be reading scriptures of healing. You need to be filling your mind with a good report." Amen. And I realized, you know, this isn't a good report. And this is not my reality yet. And there is still hope. And as long as there is still hope, I'm going to endure in the good report. And I'm going to keep filling my mind with the good report. And I'm going to continue to align my thinking with God's thoughts toward me and toward my son. I'm going to believe in that. So what is a good report? It was an encouraging report. You know what encourage means? It means to add courage to. So what is the report that you're listening to and meditating on? Is it something that adds courage to your faith? Is it something that is saying, "Okay, this is going to be okay. Okay, you can do this." Or is it something that sucks the courage out of your life? You know, you really do. If you want to endure, there's a little bit of delusionalness that has to come. And you have to sort of ignore the present reality and look at the heavenly reality. Because can I assure you this? There is a heavenly reality that we do not see. It is there, but we take hold of it through faith, hope, and endurance. Because what is our theme? Faith, hope, and endurance work together. Amen. Awesome. All right. So the second thing that we have to do, if we're going to endure till the end, if we're going to have endurance as believers seeking the God first life, is we have to be devoted to right talking. Right talking. Now, here's the thing about talking. Words frame our life. They frame our life. And, you know, think of an echo. We've all heard an echo walk out into the mountains or out into a room and you, "Hello," and it bounces back at you. "Hello," you know. Well, our words are, in a sense, they're like echoes in our lives. And they do, in some way, shape, or form, come back to impact us as we live. You know, the things that we say are so important. And we just kind of often forget that. You know, we just talk all day and listen to people talking. We take in messages. We say messages. We say things we regret. We say things that we don't regret. We say things that need to be said and things that don't need to be said. We say things that are true and we say things that are lies. But the truth is our words are more powerful than we realize. You know, the Bible says that from the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And what starts off with wrong thinking makes its way to our heart. And then it starts to overflow out of our heart from our mouths. And so what we're constantly talking about is a really good measure of what is really going on in our hearts. And it all really starts with thinking, but if we don't stop it there, it's going to make its way out of our mouth. And those words start to actually impact and shape our reality, because the Bible says that words, and we're going to look at this right here in Proverbs 18:21, life and death are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. Life and death are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. So our words are really powerful. That is not just some kind of new age, crazy, weird, you know, hoco moco jumbo. It's the truth. It is a spiritual principle that our lives, our words carry power, and they carry the power to impact our lives for good or for evil. Let me just give you a few examples. because we've all been on the receiving and delivering ends of these. Our words have the power to open doors for us and to close doors for us. Have you ever said something spur of the moment, impulsively, and you knew in that moment a door was shut because of what you said? Impacted your life. That was an example of words impacting your life. Words have the ability, the power, to open hearts toward us or to close hearts toward us. True? Have you ever said something good to someone? You just see relief on their face. You see their heart open because of something you said. That's the power of words. Words have the power to carry healing or carry regret. You know, most of us can think back, if you think back to one of the most hurtful things in your life, you can probably tie it to something that someone said to you. Words can carry healing, but they can also carry regret. Words have power to frame our lives. Words can bring reconciliation, or words can bring division. We've all been on the receiving and giving ends of that, right? You can say things that encourage and exhort people toward forgiveness. Oh, she didn't mean that. I'm sure that's not what they did. Oh, I'm sure if you had just went and talked to them, it would all be set right. Or, I can't believe they did that. You need to go, no. You can stir that division up, or you can just cover it. Reconciliation or division, words have power to frame our lives. Words can bring confidence, or words can bring insecurity. This is so true in marriage, too, especially when it comes to women. I have a lot of pastors' wives ask me all the time, how do you keep your husband encouraged in the ministry? It's a big question I get from other pastors' wives that are wanting mentoring or development. And you know, it's really easy. You just don't ever let your words bring insecurity. You don't wait till the moment of failure or insecurity or second guessing to try to encourage. You make encouragement a daily part of your life. You encourage not with small praise. I don't praise Stovall with, oh, that was okay. Yeah, it was good. It was all right. It's always, that was the best ever. It was the best. Nobody does it better than you. It was the best message in the world. You know, it's big praise. It's being on someone's team. It's having their back. It's those words, and that's done through words. Those words have the power to build security. I mean, you know when someone that you love criticizes you or talks down to you or tears down something you did, tells you it wasn't good enough, you can feel that hurt and start second-guessing yourself. We have the power with our words to frame our lives and to impact the lives of others for better or for worse. And we're mistaken if we think that our words and the way we use them will not bounce back to us in some way, like an echo does. You know, so what is the flip side of that? Well, Hebrews 10:23 says, let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. He who promised is faithful, the confession of our hope. That word confession literally means the speaking forth or the declaration, the profession of the hope that is in us. What is the hope that is in us? Our hope is in Christ. The Holy Spirit is deposited in us as a seal for the day of redemption. So we know that one day our troubles are going to be over. Whether we see that in this life, whether we see that in the next life, our hope is Jesus Christ. And so our words need to reflect that hope. They need to reflect that praise because we always have a hope before us. No matter how bad the present might look, we always have hope. And our words can reflect that. Can I tell you this? The word of God is powerful. It is powerful because it points us to Christ. It is powerful because it is spirit-breathed. You know, it is powerful because it is the thoughts of God toward us. And when we as human beings, just dust, okay, but God's dust, okay, when we as human beings start replacing our words with his words, then we make an avenue for the power of the spirit-breathed word of God to work in our lives, and we can begin shaping our worlds for good and not evil. Amen? Because when we do that, that stirs up faith, and faith, hope, and endurance work together. Amen? All right, so the third thing that we need to be devoted to if we're going to be people who endure to the end is we've got to be devoted to the right relationships. Right relationships. Okay, so this is a like theme verse for Celebration Church. You hear it all the time. It was part of our Devo reading this week, but Psalm 92:12-15. I mean, how many times do we say this in church because we so wholeheartedly believe in it, but I want to read it out of the Amplified Bible because I love the way it brings out the shades of meaning. It says this: the uncompromisingly righteous shall flourish like the palm tree, be long-lived, stately, upright, useful, and fruitful. They shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon, majestic, stable, durable, and incorruptible. Planted in the house of the Lord, they shall flourish in the courts of our God. Growing in grace, they shall still bring forth fruit in old age. They shall be full of sap, of spiritual vitality, and rich in the verdure of trust, love, and contentment. They are living memorials to show that the Lord is upright and faithful to his promises. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. I don't know about you, but when I stand at the end of my life and look back, I would love for that to be the story of my life. I would love to be able to look down at the end of my road and say, this was my life. I was planted in the house of God. I continued to bear fruit in old age. I continued to be useful. The message on my life was, the Lord is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. That was the message that God wrote across my life, generation after generation, that now the generations behind me can read and be encouraged and draw comfort from. You know, God wants to write that message on your life and plant you in the house. Because when we're planted in the house, then what God writes across our life doesn't stop with us. It goes on from generation to generation. And one of the things I pulled out of here was the phrase, the uncompromisingly righteous. The uncompromisingly righteous. And I just have to throw this out there because I went to the doctor this week. It's time, you know, you get in those stages. Okay, am I 41 now? I'm 41. All right. I'm now 41, so that means lots of doctor's appointments for me this year. But every time I went to the doctor, I had to fill out this health form. And you know, what are the first things they ask you on your health form? They ask you, okay, do you smoke? Do you drink? If so, how much? Do you have any STDs? And they start going through all of these, like, health risks that really and truly, and no condemnation here, because I know we've got a mixed crowd and people come from all different backgrounds, and God is powerful enough to heal and redeem. But the reality is that the questions that they are asking, many of them have to do not with genetics, but with lifestyle. What kind of lifestyle did you choose to engage in that will position you for health? Do you know an uncompromisingly righteous lifestyle is not an arbitrary moral commandment or set of guidelines, but it actually positions you for a long, healthy, full, useful, fruitful life, a better quality of life for a longer time? That is sheer medical science. That's not just God saying, don't drink, don't smoke, don't listen to rock and roll. That is actually medical, okay? You will have a better life if you are monogamous, if you are not a heavy drinker, if you're not a smoker, if you don't do drugs. Those things actually make you healthier. Big surprise. But God was telling us all the way back in the book of Psalms. You know what other things, intangibles, that lead to an overall feeling of wellness are, and they've done studies on this, generous people are happier. People who live in a strong, defined community have a better sense of well-being. People who are have a sense of purpose in their lives, are happier people. People who are volunteer, or what we would call serve consistently, have a sense of purpose, and they live longer, better, happier lives. Do you know that God designed his church to contribute, not just to him, but to you? But for us to be planted in the house of God, it doesn't just mean church attendance. It means investing in the family that is planted here with you. You know, right now in this past couple months, we've had a string of real tragedies that have happened amongst our staff and some of our leaders, just some really hard things. You know, when you're in a church this size, it seems like something really huge is happening all the time. And you just see people go through the ups and downs of life a lot. But one of the things that I think is so incredibly beautiful about that God has brought out of this is to see the church rally around these people who have been stricken down with sickness and with loss and with grief, that the family of God has really rallied around them. But the thing that all these people have in common that I'm talking about is that they are people who invested in the house. They planted, and that means they invested. They didn't just come to church and sit on the back row. No offense to you people in the back row over there. It's good. We're glad you're here. But there's another step to that. You know, there's so much more here than just coming to Sundays and listening to messages. As amazing as my husband is as a preacher, I love listening to him. I love listening to every version of his Sunday message in the first, second, and third services. But, you know, we might come to church because of awesome worship, and we might come to church because of dynamic, incredible messages. But in the end, you follow your relationships. In the end, you will go where your closest relationships go. And this is something I see all the time with people who are struggling to overcome addictions. They love the presence of God. They know it's not good for them to continue in that lifestyle. They really want to quit. But the defining thing is actually the relationships that they've refused to cut off, that they haven't cut off those relationships that kept them ties to those things and built new relationships that will help point them in the right direction. And the church is so unique in this. You know, where else in the world, honestly, do you have a group of people who live to see your relationship with God succeed? Where else? The church is completely unique in that way. The whole purpose of your church family is to point you to God, to rally you in that direction, that when you hit a bump in the road, when life throws a curveball at you, when you feel discouraged, that this is the group of people who are going to go, don't forget what the Word of God says. God is for you. He is not against you. Let's pray with you. There is no other place on the world that you are going to get that kind of encouragement. Amen? And we need it. We need to be planted. Okay? So here's the thing, when you are planted in the house of God, that stirs up hope in you. Being planted in the house of God stirs up hope and faith, hope, and endurance. What do? They work together. And so the last thing that we have to do, if we're going to be people who are devoted to the God first life and endure to the end, is we have to be devoted to right remembering. Devoted to right remembering. You know, sometimes we tend to remember the things that we should forget and forget the things that we should remember. Is that right? Like sometimes we can dwell on things, and all of us have had failures in our past. I mean, there are things that I can remember in my past that I'm like blushed right now when I think of them, like embarrassed, or things that I've failed at that I regret. All of us carry different regrets into our present, and we can choose to hold on to those regrets and remember them, or we can choose to let them go. When I was getting my degree in English at LSU, there was this poem that we studied called The Rime of the Ancient Mariner. Probably a lot of you haven't heard of that because it was a really obscure, not even a very good poem. But here's something that stood out to me is the story. The poem is about this old ancient sailor, and the thing that happened to him, he went out to sea on this voyage, and he encountered this horrible disaster. Like, everybody on the ship dies. He saw all these ghosts. It was kind of this crazy story. But he was the only survivor, and when he got back to port, the rest of his life, he lived sitting by the dock waiting for someone who would come back and listen to him retell the tale of his disaster. And anytime someone would walk by with an open ear, it was like this compulsion. He would like pull them aside and let me tell you what happened. I went out to sea and the waves came and my boat crashed and everyone died. And he just lived to tell the story. And in fact, in the poem, the author calls him, he didn't die, but he became the living dead. And the reason that he became the living dead is because he never left that place of death in his past. He kept retelling it and retelling it and retelling it and living there and living there and living there and breathing life into it and telling it again. You know, there's no doubt that all of us at some point in our lives are going to encounter something, probably negative or some kind of trial, that will change us forever. It will impact us. And we can't get around that. But by the grace of God, what we can do is we don't have to stand there at the dock and tell our stories for the rest of our lives. Okay? We can, by the grace of God, press forward. God can use those things to form Christ in us, but by his grace and by his mercy and through his hope, we don't have to live there. We don't have to become the living dead, just waiting, rehashing that divorce, rehashing that failure, rehashing that job loss, rehashing that bad decision, rehashing our parenting mistakes, rehashing our grief. You know, those things change us, and they do. They impact us, but we don't have to stay there. And I love how Paul puts this in Philippians 3, verses 12 through 14. I love this verse so much because it gives me hope and freedom. He says, not that I have already attained all this, or have been made perfect. But I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do. Here's the one thing you can do. Forgetting what lies behind and straining on to what lies ahead. I press toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Jesus Christ. You know, here's what I love about this. Each and every one of us here today have been taken hold of. Christ took hold of you. He reached out of eternity into time, and he laid hold of you. And he took hold of you and redeemed you from your sin, but he also took hold of you for a purpose. And we actually have to strive and push forward and take hold of that for which Christ took hold of us. You know, we don't want to live at the dock retelling the story of our past constantly to anyone who will listen, but we need to refocus our gaze. We need to remember who we are. We need to remember the faithfulness of God. We need to remember his goodness. We need to remember his mercy. We need to remember his hope. If we remember anything, let's remember his loving kindness and his faithfulness throughout all of our lives. Let's pick those things up. Let's elevate those in our memories. And let's move forward. Let's set our face forward. Because God wants to push you forward. He wants to shake you free. This gives you permission, okay? This verse right here gives you permission to let go. It gives you permission to quit looking back. It gives you permission to put the car in drive and go and leave that there. Because as long as you keep returning in your memory to that, you'll never really live. You'll never take hold of what God has taken hold for you. And I just want to encourage you this morning. Maybe you think that you've messed up so bad. You've had so many failures. You've made so many mistakes that you've lost your opportunity to take hold of the purpose of God in your life. But you haven't. Just leave those things behind. Forget those things that lie behind and press on to the things that God has called you to. Amen. Awesome.